Let's open up our Bibles again to the book of 1 John. And we are combating here this evening what we have been battling with for the last two sermons, and that is a malady that has crept into the church that has done more damage than most liberalism in the church. It runs in the guise of conservatism, evangelism, well-meaning people who want to win souls, and yet we have led literally countless of millions of people in the United States of America to a false assurance, a false salvation. They believe themselves saved because one time in their life with us, they prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come into their heart, and yet their lives have never been changed. And they're still on the road to hell. Yet they're insulated from the truth of the gospel because some religious authority, a pastor or an evangelist or some supposed godly person, has confirmed to them their salvation. Now you need to understand, this is very, very serious. If you will look at the gospel presentation as it is set forth in most churches today and by most evangelists, you will not be able to find common ground between what is said and the Scriptures. For example, men are invited to Christ in what way? Come and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Is there anywhere in Scripture where you can find that language after a gospel proclamation? No. Pray this prayer after me. Repeat these words if it's what you want to say to God. Can you find that anywhere in Scripture? Absolutely not. The gospel invitation in Scripture is not a suggestion, and it's not as much an invitation as it is a command. Repent and believe the gospel. And the evidence that you have truly repented and truly believed the gospel unto salvation is that your life changes and then enters in on a pathway of change for the rest of your life, God working sanctification. The evidence that you have been justified by faith is that you continue being sanctified, you continue growing in holiness by the same power of God that converted you. So as we touched on yesterday, that the Bible, when it talks about assurance of salvation, it doesn't just look at that one moment in time when a person was converted, but it looks at the fruit that comes forth after that supposed conversion. We are told throughout Scripture, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. We are told by the Apostle Paul to examine ourselves, test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. We are told by Peter to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. Even Jeremiah, let's examine our ways. And yet today when people talk about assurance, they use no language whatsoever that has anything to do with Scripture. If a person's doubting their salvation and they come to a pastor or a well-meaning Christian and they say, I'm doubting my salvation, the pastor will often say, well, let me ask you, was there a point in time in your life when you prayed and asked Jesus to come into your heart? If the person says yes, and if that person thinks they were sincere enough, then the pastor will say, well, it's just the devil bothering you. You're really saved. You need to forget about this. That is not biblical language. That is not the way you counsel a man troubled with regard to his soul. You study his conversion. You compare it to Scripture with him, praying and reading the Word. And then you go on to look at the continuing fruit in his or her life. Is there genuine fruit of conversion? But since we do not do this, we have young people and old people alike who can commit every manner of sin, who can have their minds filled with the most debasing worldly thoughts, and yet come to Sunday school every Sunday morning without a problem. Arguing that they are born again, even though inside they're like hellions. And when they're outside of the church, they live like worldly men, women, and children. And then we have the problem of child evangelism. Do you know I would not let my child go to 98% of the Sunday schools and vacation Bible schools given in this country? I would not. I would never subject my child to such a thing. To have my child sit in a class and have some well-meaning person say, how many of you little children love Jesus? Well, how many little children are going to raise their hand and say, no, I hate him? How many of you little children want to go to heaven? How many would say, no, I'd rather go to hell? So if they say, yes, I love Jesus, all excited with their friends, and yes, I would like to go to heaven, then how many of you little children would like to open up your little hearts and pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart? There's no dealing with the gospel. There's no dealing with sin. There's no dealing with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's no reality. There is very little of anything but deception. And those children are marched off and baptized, and everyone says, praise God. And when they hit 13 or 14 years old, the hellion that they are comes out and manifests itself in their teenage years.
That's right, That's right.
And yet they go to hell believing they're saved because the power of a religious lie. Now that's what's going on in conservative churches. But we were looking in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John tells us, these things I've written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wrote this letter so that someone who professes faith in Christ, particularly a true believer, might have biblical grounds for assurance. How can you truly know you're saved? John says, take this letter and compare your life to it. And so that's what we did beginning last night. And we started in chapter 1. And first of all, we learned that God is light. It means more than just that He is holy. It means that God is not an esoteric God. He's not hidden. He has revealed to us who He is, and He has revealed to us His will. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him, if we say that we are believers and yet walk in darkness, walk in a way that contradicts what He tells us about Himself and His will, then we're liars when we say we're believers. So here we see that one of the evidences of true conversion is a radical change in one's style of life. Now, by no means is he talking about perfection. Christian life is very, very serious, oftentimes very difficult. There's a great struggle. But what he's talking about is a change in one's manner of living. When you look at the full course of their life, you know something has happened to them. Then he goes on. The next test is in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What he's saying here is that one of the great evidences of true conversion is not that the Christian is without sin, but that the Christian is sensitive to his or her sin, and the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin, deals with their heart, and they're brought to confession on the matter. So you can say that a genuine Christian, their life is marked by constant brokenness over their sin and of confessing that sin, of agreeing with God with regard to their moral failure. That's why we have in Scripture, blessed are those who mourn. That's why we're encouraged in the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah that the broken and contrite heart God will not despise. And here's the question. Your style of life, does it reflect conformity to what God has told us about Himself? Does it reflect conformity to what God has told us about His will? Or does your life contradict everything we know about God in Scripture? Another question. Are you sensitive to sin? Are you sensitive to sin? Are you growing in your sensitivity to sin? Or can you flagrantly participate in sin and it doesn't bother you in the least? Doesn't bring you to repentance? Doesn't bring you to confession? Then we went on in verse 3 of chapter 2. By this we know that we've come to know Him. Look at the clarity of John's language here. By this, by what? By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And so one of the marks of true Christianity is obedience to the commandments of Christ. And Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Now, again, he's not talking about perfectionism here because he's already said that one of the marks of true Christianity is that we confess our sins and we're broken over our sins. What he's speaking about, again, is a style of life. Having a new relationship with God, we now, of course, have a new relationship with His Word. And with His will, we desire to know what has God said. We desire and we strengthen ourselves to obey what God has said. And when we do walk in obedience, we sense His pleasure and His delight. And when we walk in disobedience, we sense His convicting power and even His discipline. Now, does that describe your life? You see, one of the most blessed things and one of the most horrifying things is to be born and raised where most of you were born and raised. In the Bible Belt. The blessing is you hear the gospel. Not often that clear, but there is some gospel here. After all, there's more here than I would say in Indonesia. But the curse is this. You've heard some bubble, backwoods, tailgate gospel that's got everybody in the whole community saved when most of them live like devils. You got just enough religion to put you asleep. Now listen to me, young people. You are most susceptible to this. Many of you were supposedly led to the Lord in some vacation Bible school or Sunday school. Many of you went through counseling that was not only superficial, it was quite brief. You were just asked, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. With all your heart? Yes. As a matter of fact, the questions were probably arranged so that the only thing you would have to do is say yes and not explain yourself at all. You weren't asked about conviction of sin. Later on, after your baptism, when your life began to go astray and you began to think evil thoughts and do evil things that were hidden from your parents and the preacher and everyone else, no one corrected you. No one challenged you. And all your friends are just like you. So you just march yourself off to hell with the rest of them. Now I know that what I'm saying, I could say it an easier way, but then again, I wouldn't have your attention, would I? This is true. It's true. You know it. I mean, God is our witness. Everyone in this county is saved. If you were to ask them. 65-70% of the Americans are born again, yet we kill 4,000 babies a day. And are without the law of God. Can't even mention His name in a school. Yet most of us are Christian. Very few are Christian. So the one who truly has a relationship with Christ has a relationship with His commands. Now let's go on to 2:6. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. There will be a mark of Christ-likeness on a person that has truly been born of God. You know that one who has been born of God becomes a child of God, a son of God. You know that, don't you? Then you would suppose that a true son of God would look something like the Son of God. I have two boys. They look a lot like me and they look a lot like each other. Because they're from the same seed. The same stock. Do you look anything like Christ? Do you desire to look like Him? Now there's a question. There is a question. Just answer it. And you'll have your judgment. Answer it. Answer that question. How much of the 24 hours you live each day is given to thought of being more like Christ? Of desiring to be like Jesus Christ? Of hoping to grow in the things of Christ? Or is your mind filled with the world? If it's filled with the world, it's because you're of the world. Now listen. See, why are you speaking this way? To strip away the veil that has most people asleep. Is there any desire to conform your thoughts, your hearts, your life, your external and internal reality to the person of Jesus Christ? Do you ever mourn over the fact you're not like Him? Do you ever hear His commands and have them cut you to the quick? It says, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now again, this is not speaking about perfection. It's speaking about style of life. What is your style of life? Young people, those of you who claim to be converted, know what it says about Jesus as a young man. Does your life conform to that? Your elder brother, or the one you claim to have as an elder brother, Jesus Christ, submitted himself to his parents. You know so much, and so you don't. He was God, and he did. Does anyone see a contrast or a problem there? He became a man, walked on this earth as a man, submitted himself even to the human authorities that were placed over him. Are you like that? So the one who says he abides in him. Notice how it's always this way. The one who says, your mouth will get you in a lot of trouble. What you say means nothing. The one who says, I know him. The one who says, I abide in him. The one who says, I have part with him. The one who says, Lord, Lord, will also hear, depart from me on the day of judgment, for I never knew you. For it's not the one who says, Lord, Lord, that will enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not saying that we're saved by works by any means. We're saved by faith. But what it means is the truly converted will bring forth fruit. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, not only are we saved by grace, but those who are saved by grace, God has predestined for ordained good works for them to walk in. And He'll see to it. Do you look like Jesus? Do you desire to look like Jesus? Does it break your heart that you're not like Jesus? Do you struggle to be like Jesus? Do you mourn over your lack of conformity to the image of Christ? If those things can be said about you, then rejoice. Sometimes I'll preach this way and I'll have people come forward, talk to me, and they'll be so brokenhearted and they'll say, oh, Brother Paul, I want to be like him so, and I fail so much, and I sometimes fear for my own salvation. My heart is broken in a million pieces. I mourn over my sin, and I say, rejoice! This is the type of evidence that we're looking for. The reality of a new life. And the reality of brokenness, that we're not living in that new life as we are. Now, he goes on and he says this, verse 9, chapter 2. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, who is the brother here? Well, it's not referring to a physical brother, although we ought to love physical brothers. It's not speaking about the poor, even though we ought to love the poor. It's not speaking about humanity at large or someone of another color, even though we ought to love humanity at large and all those of all sorts of colors. When he says brother here, he's speaking about other Christians. You love them because they bear the name of Jesus Christ. Let's just ask you, with whom do you most enjoy fellowship? With those who speak much about Jesus Christ, or those who hardly ever speak of Christ? With whom do you enjoy fellowship? What is the topic of your conversation? Who is the major theme of your life? Now look at this. I'm just not giving you 10 sort of things in a list that I made up. This is coming directly from Scripture. Do you desire to be with other Christians? Not because of their personality, not because of some social status they may hold, but you desire to be with other Christians for one reason, for the sake of Christ. Because of Jesus. And when you're with other Christians, is there a bond? Is there a bearing of witness in your spirit that this is a child of God? I have both the fortune and the misfortune of traveling all over the world almost every year. And it is amazing how I can sit down on an airplane with someone I never met in my life from some country I can't even pronounce, and we begin to talk, and in 5 minutes, I know whether or not this person is a brother. And it's not because of some special discernment on my part. It's just evident. I knew a missionary, Carlton Allen, who was a really, really a lovely, lovely man down in Peru. And we'd be driving down the road sometimes, and he'd just point out the window and go, "There's a live one." And I go, "What do you mean? There's a lot. Look at his face. He's alive. You can tell. He knows Christ." And I don't know if I'm quite that discerning. But at the same time, I know when I sit down and talk with a person, you pretty much know what's going on. You can see it. And even if they are a genuine Christian who has slid back into a bit of disobedience and worldliness, when you begin to talk about Christ, you'll still know it because their heart will break and they'll mourn before you like a dove. Love. As my dear friend Charles Leiter always tells me, "Brother Paul, love is not something in the kingdom of heaven. It's everything. It's the royal law. It's the demonstration." I remember one time going through the mountains in Departamento Amazonas in Peru during the war with the Sendero Luminoso and the terrorists. And we got lost. And we weren't supposed to be there because it was a red zone and the military wouldn't even go in there. It was very dangerous. But there was a church who we had been promising to visit. And I just decided I have to go. So we rode in the back of a grain truck under a black tarp for about 24 hours. And at night in a place called Aserradero, the truck stopped and we jumped over the side and hid in the jungle. And then the next morning we take off. And since we got lost and the climb was so tremendous for an American at least, we got lost again by nightfall. We heard some bells ringing on a little burro. We heard a boy's voice, and so we just followed him behind him gradually. And he came to a village, and we didn't know whether to go into the village or not because you get killed. If it's run by the terrorists, if they own it, you're dead. But sooner or later, we knew we had to do something. And so slumped over with my poncho and a friend of mine who's Peruvian and much shorter, he went in ahead of me. And there was a man standing there on the side, right there in the entrance to the village. And he was drunk. And Paco walked up to him and said, "Hay hermanos por aquí. Are there brothers here?" Everyone knows what that means in the mountains. It means evangelical Christian. "Are there brothers here?" The old man said a few cuss words and pointed over to an old adobe hut built into the side of a cliff. Said, "Una vieja por ahí," an old woman there. And so we went and knocked on the door, waited for a while, looking around, knocked on the door again, and all of a sudden the door opens up and a little lady about this tall with a lantern just looks up at me. And I said, "Soy pastor evangélico, necesito tu ayuda. I'm an evangelical pastor and I greatly need your help." She grabbed me and grabbed Paco and brought us into the house. She closed the door. She had a basement dug out in the bottom of the cliff. She took us down into the basement. All of a sudden, the little boy showed up and she whispered something to him. And all of a sudden, poor old mountain men and women gradually started coming. One brought a chicken and killed it. Another one some eggs. Others brought some yuca. They started frying up things. They fed us. They kept us there in the basement in the hay all night. And then during the next day, they let us go. Risked her life. Why? One reason. The name of Jesus Christ. And yet someone can look at you wrong and you won't come back to church for a year. Your confession of faith in Jesus Christ is pathetic. Someone can just do you a little bit of damage, look at you the wrong way, and you get angry and disfellowship yourself. While there are other believers out there risking their lives for other believers that they don't even know for the sake of the name. Or there's some of you, you hold on to the fact that, "Yes, I'm born again, I'm really a Christian. But you disdain being with believers. You know this in your own heart. Listen to me. I'm talking to you. You disdain being with believers. You'd much rather be with the worldly. You'd much rather be doing ungodly things. But you're still convinced you're a believer. You will laugh and snicker when I preach these things straight out of the Word of God, and yet convinced you're a believer. That's how strong the lie is. Love one another. That's a sign. Do you know that on the day of judgment, the sheep and the goats will be divided based on their love for one another? The true believers will be found loving true believers and the goats neglecting them. You know that thing, Matthew 25, I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. You talk about a verse that's been twisted out of context more than any other verse in the Bible. That's one right there. About the only time you hear that verse is when someone has a prison ministry or a clothing ministry. Well, I was in prison and you didn't visit. That is not what that verse means at all. Now, should we have a prison ministry? Absolutely. Should we clothe the poor? Absolutely. But that's not what that verse means at all. It's amazing how we can twist a verse so that it doesn't mean anything of what Jesus intended. I'll give you an example. The prodigal son isn't about the prodigal son at all. It's about his legalistic brother. The whole parable is directed toward the Pharisees, because they were laughing and snickering and scoffing and angry because all these sinners were coming to Christ. And so He tells them a parable about them, and they're the older brother. The man being let down. Oh, this is a Sunday school lesson that just kills me. The man being let down through the roof. And the whole story, the whole Sunday school lesson is, look at the faith of these men. They rip open the roof. They let the poor man down. It doesn't have anything to do with that as much as it has to do with this. Jesus is God and He can forgive sin. And then we come to that passage. I was in prison. You didn't visit me. Jesus isn't saying I was a pedophile in prison and you didn't visit me. That's not what He's saying. You want to know what He's saying? He's saying this. Well, let me give it to you in sort of an illustration. Let's say that we're a group of 20 or 30 Christians in the Roman Empire. We've snuck away out into the woods outside of Rome where we're having our weekly meeting. On our way back about midnight, each of us kind of sneaking our way back into town. Well, you make it to your house. You go to sleep. And all of a sudden, about 2 in the morning, there's a knock on your door. And you open it up and there's a brother there, and he's scared to death, and he's saying, listen, we got to go back. We got to have a meeting. What happened? 2 of our brothers on the way back into Rome, they were caught. They were caught by the military and they were taken off into prison. You know what's going to happen. So we all convene again in our secret little meeting place. And you see, here's what you got to understand about prisons. Most of you don't know this. Throughout history, and even today in the third world, you get thrown into some prisons, they don't bring you water, they don't give you food, they don't change your clothing, and they don't give you medical attention. You will die in that prison unless somebody from the outside meets you on the other side of the bars almost every day. You didn't know that, did you? So we convene and we find out, yes indeed, 2 of our brothers, one elder and one deacon, have been taken away and they're in prison. They were horribly beaten. They're thrown there and they're probably going to die. They have no water, no food, nothing. They've already been there for several hours exposed. And we convene and we say, listen, we got to do something. And a young believer stands up and says, no problem, I'll go. I'll take the medicine, I'll take the water, I'll take the food, I'll do whatever's necessary, I'll take it. And then all of a sudden an older brother stands up and says, young man, I appreciate your zeal, but you don't know what you're saying. You see, here's going to be the problem. When you draw near to that prison with food and water and clothing for our brothers in Christ, those military men are going to spot you and they're either going to kill you or throw you into the same prison. Now, are you still willing to go? And the young man says, yes. Yes, I'll go. I was in prison. You visited me. I was hungry and you fed me. Now you take that and look at the way we've twisted that text so it has no power. You take that and then compare your love for the body of Christ to that. They offended me. I'm not going back. And most of the time when you go back to church, you just go back to eat. You go back to get fed. You don't go back to serve anybody. To practically... Let me ask you a question. Now, I know I'm being hard, but I'm doing it in the name of love. And this has got to be said, and it's got to be said this way. Let me ask you, believer, how often do you serve other believers? I mean, going out and fixing the roof of a widow's house because it's leaking, and you do it because she belongs to Christ and she's alone. She's a widow indeed. How often do you go and pray? How often do you visit? How often do you do these things? No, we think that just because we come to church three times a week, we're an exemplary Christian. And the only reason you're supposed to be in church is to get fed so that you can go out and minister. And not primarily to the lost. Even though we ought to witness to the lost, but minister to the body of Christ so that we be built up and be an example. Because the lost will know that we are disciples of Christ by the love we show to one another. How often are you loving other people? And like he said, not with your tongue, not with word, but with deed. I can trap some of you right there. I can. Just by asking you how much you give. I don't mean money. I mean you. Serving, loving, and only because of the name of Jesus Christ. For the name of Jesus, you serve others. You young people, don't you think for a moment that this stuff doesn't apply to you. That you're a Christian, you're little, and you're young, and so none of this is required of thee. You're dead wrong. If you belong to Christ, you're to be serving Him. Children 6 and 7 years old have died as martyrs of Jesus Christ. So don't think there's no need for you to show fruit or evidence of faith. Some of you are saying, man, what a rude awakening. Isn't it better to have a rude awakening sitting before just another fallible man than it is to have a rude awakening standing naked before the throne of God and hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? I think so. Love for one another because they're a believer, because they're Christian. Even a cup of cold water in His name. You say you're Christian. Okay, prove it. Prove it. I go to church. So does the devil. I listen to sermons. What do you do with them? How do you respond to them? What are you really? I mean, if someone was just to look at your life, well, they can't read my heart. They're never called to. They're just told to look at your life. Love for one another. Now, let's go on. Let's see something here in verse 19 of chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, for they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Listen to me. Many different associations and things within our convention, I've heard them say that there's an epidemic. I've heard this since the early 80s. There's an epidemic. We're getting people converted, but they're not staying in the church. We have just as many people going out the back door as coming in the front door. And so then all the big heads get together in their think tanks and say, the reason why this is happening is we're not discipling people. And that's why in the 70s and 80s, discipleship became so huge. Personal one-on-one discipleship. We have to disciple people because they're not staying in the church because they're not being discipled. That is not true. We ought to disciple people, but people do not leave the church because they're not discipled. They leave the church because they're not converted. They're not converted. You and I both know, if you've been in the ministry any length of time as a layman or a pastor or anything, that there are people that we kind of mark out and say, I'm really going to minister to them. I want them to get saved. And we just give so much of our time and we're working to convince them and to prod them and to move them to accept Christ. And then finally we wrangle a prayer out of them and they accept Christ and we present them before the church. Of course, we have to call them on Saturday night to make sure they're going to be ready, and we have to go back on Sunday morning to pick them up or they won't come. And then we're always constantly have to deal with them and counter to them and just do all sorts of things to keep them in the faith. Why? Because we're trying to get a goat acting like a sheep. That's the problem. And then you get some old guy, some street guy you don't even want in the church because he hadn't had a bath in 40 years. And he walks in on his own one day, gets converted, and you can't chase him out. You offend him, you do anything to him, and he's staying. Why? He got converted. You've seen it, haven't you? You've all seen it. Some of you are probably that guy. You've seen it. You know, just sooner or later, we just need to open up our eyes and realize the commandments of God to the children of God are not burdensome. One person, you can look at them wrong and they'll leave the church. You know why? Because they were looking for a reason to live in ungodliness. And when they finally found the slightest one, they took advantage of it. My dear friend, all the discipleship in the world will not change a man's nature. The gospel must change his nature. The preaching of the gospel. And here's one of the reasons why, I believe, back in the 70s and 80s, people started going out of the church. They're getting all kinds of converted, but they leave the church. And then we go to discipleship and everything. First of all, we had silly campaigns like A Million More and 64 and all these kind of things, setting a number of how many people we're going to get converted. And we have these great campaigns and everything else. And we prod people, get them all excited. They get to the church. And if they ever come back, they don't stay long because they never were truly converted. And then we decide that we must go to discipleship. Why? Because the pulpit became so weak. I want to tell you something. You have a strong pulpit, you won't need a whole lot of personal discipleship. Now, I know if someone hears this on a CD or something later on, they're going to rake me through the coals on it. But I'm going to tell you something. Discipleship begins with preaching. As a matter of fact, for almost 2,000 years, the church has got along without personal discipleship and without all these little manuals and magazines and everything to disciple people. Men just went, if they were lucky, once a month. They got in their wagon and drove into town and heard a sermon, and they still walked in more godliness than the whole lot of us. Why? They genuinely got converted. Now, I'm all for discipleship and personal discipleship, but it is not a replacement for a pulpit.
Amen, bro.
It is not. And so this is what he says. They went out from us. Why? They were not really ever of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Now, it's not saying that they left one church and went to another because God was moving them to that church. It's not even saying that they left some Baptist fellowship and went to an independent fellowship and therefore proved they're not Christian. No, he's talking about they walked outside of the community of Christian faith. They walked outside of the brotherhood, the sisterhood. That's what it means. They departed from fellowship. And I want to tell you something. Although theology is extremely important to me and doctrine is extremely important, and it's not important enough today in the churches in America, I want to tell you something. There are certain foundational truths that I must stand on, and if someone does not believe them, I do not have Christian fellowship with them. Such as justification by faith, the deity and manhood of Jesus Christ, substitutionary atonement, the inspiration of Scripture, all these other things. But I also want you to know that just because someone doesn't believe like me in every little thing is not going to be a cause for me breaking fellowship with them. I want to know, is Christ precious to you? Are you looking unto Jesus? There's so many little schisms and so many little crazy little things going on today. I want to be wide in my fellowship with those who believe in Jesus Christ. If I see and I feel that they're wrong, I will instruct them, but I will also die for them because they are my brother and sister in Christ. Love and remaining within the fellowship. Now, chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in the shame of it, in the shame at His coming. Listen to me. I don't know how to make this any clearer. As Christians, we live between two days. The day when Jesus Christ hung before men, and the day when all men will kneel before Christ. Now listen to me. Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, he persuaded men. He begged men. Young person, you don't have a clue what you're doing. Old person, you don't have a clue. Being nonchalant with Jesus, the Father will not tolerate it. The Father will not tolerate it. Those who honor His Son, the Father will honor. Those who dishonor His Son, oh my goodness. It would be better that a millstone were hung around the neck than cast in the bottom of the sea. It would be better that they had never been born. That is why the command is given in the book of Revelation for the grave to hand over its dead and the sea to hand over its dead. Why? The dead want to stay there. They'd rather rot in the bottom of the sea than have to appear before Him. His appearing. This thing of dying well, because we've lived well, we've been loyal, we've followed Him. Listen, every one of you at the sound of my voice is dying. I don't care if you're 5 years old, you are dying. You were born dying. And the life you have will fly before you like a whirlwind. Oh, there are reasons why the Bible uses such terminology as fool, naive, youth, stupid, ignorant, blind, vain, futile in their thinking. All of that describes the man who lives for this age and doesn't think about this. He's coming. Someone told me a while, years ago, they said, oh, He's not coming back for 1,000 years. I said, maybe so, but you're going to see Him inside of 50. Either He comes here or you go there. It really doesn't make any difference. You are going to see Him. One time a guy came up to me after I preached and several men were very, very angry with me. And this guy came up to me, a young guy, and he said, you know what, Mr. Washer? He said, you got to be the most courageous man I've ever met. He goes, there are guys out here right now that want to kill you. And I said, son, I'm actually one of the most fearful men you've ever met. And he goes, how can that be so? I said, look, I can be more afraid of men than you are and still preach this bold if, regardless of how fearful I am of men, I'm still more fearful of God. I mean, if I'm walking down the street and I got to make a choice between fighting some guy that's 6'9 and 320 and fighting some guy that's 5 foot tall and 70 pounds, I know who I'm going after. I can be afraid of both of them. But one of them, I realize, out of just common sense, I need to fear more. Now, both of them may kill me, but the other one will kill me slower. Do you see? It's not about being courageous. It's about being fearful. I may fear men more than you, but if I fear God more than you, I don't have a problem with men. Yeah, you can beat me up. You can punch me. You can say all kinds of bad things about me. But you cannot cast my soul into hell. And for that little lie of people telling you that God never cast anybody into hell, He puts up roadblocks and things like that, and if you go to hell, you go there on your own, that's a lie. Because Jesus said, if you want to know who to be afraid of, do not be afraid of those Roman soldiers who can kill your body. You be afraid of the one who can kill your body and cast your soul in hell. And so there is a coming. And I long for that day. I so long for my children to be converted. I so desire that. But I still say, come, Lord Jesus. He is coming. At what hour, I do not know. But He's coming. And when He comes, it will be both delightful and terrifying. His people will look up and see a familiar face. Even though they've never seen it, it will be familiar to them. And I can guarantee you, frail and weak child of God, that the first time you look into the face of your Savior, you will not see a scowl. He didn't wait this long to receive you with a scowl. But for those of you who refuse to believe and you love your sin, you have no idea what awaits you. You say, heaven's heaven because Christ is there, and hell's hell because Christ is not there. That's half true. Heaven's heaven because Christ is there, and hell is hell because Christ is there. What do you think that fire is? It's the wrath of Almighty God. It's His face turned toward you in anger for all of eternity. You thought it was just a fire. A fire. If you notice, angels walk through fires. They don't get burned. But when those angels are cast into a devil's hell, let it know that they will burn under the wrath of God. What's there? It's far worse than any fire you have ever seen. It is the perfect, blinding, white, hot, pure justice of Almighty God. It's called in the Bible an eternal burning. It's Him against you forever, with no one to interpose or stand in between. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. And what He's saying is, there is an agreement, there is a union, there is a commonality between Christ who is righteous and the believer who is righteous. That you know, what do you know? If you know that He is righteous, do you know that? Do you know that Jesus Christ is without sin? If you know that He is righteous, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. How do you know someone's born of God? They practice righteousness. Now, practice righteousness. Now look at this. It's a positive sort of energizing thing. This is not neutrality. It's not saying that the one who is born of God is just sort of neutral, doesn't do many bad things. It's not what it's saying. But it's saying very much more. It's saying they positively practice righteousness. They pursue righteousness. Remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. How do we know that they're true believers? They are seeking righteousness. They're seeking to be found in Christ alone, not assuming to have any righteousness of their own. And yet at the same time, because of the righteousness they've received from Christ, they pursue personal righteousness. Some of you may be familiar with a dear man by the name of T.W. Hunt. One of the godliest men I've ever had the privilege of knowing. He would always tell me to call him T.W. and I was so afraid God would hit me with lightning that I would never do it. And one day I walked into his office, seminary student, I walked in, just looked like something the dog had drug in. Just mourning over my sin, my lack of godliness and all sorts of things. And T.W. Hunt would just always kind of look at me and he'd always do this. Paul, what's wrong? And I said, Brother Hunt, I want to be like Jesus. I'm so much not like Jesus. I don't understand His Word. I don't pray like I ought. I want to be more than what I am. And I just feel like I'm making no progress. And then I just fell in a chair. And he got up and walked around his desk. And he laid both his hands on my shoulders. And he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pronounce you blessed. He went back to his seat and I kind of looked at him like deer in a headlight look. And he goes, Paul, you don't know what I just did. And I said, no, Dr. Hunt, I don't have a clue what you just did. He said, have you never read, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Paul, if you had walked in here, son, being content with your own godliness and happy with your own state and everything about you pleasant because you believed you had arrived, I would have to say you're under a curse. But you walked in here hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Boy, you're blessed. Do you desire righteousness? Do you mourn over a lack of righteousness? Or do you just mourn over what you get caught with? And he goes on. Verse 2 of chapter 3, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Now, He's not just speaking primarily here, and I think this is where people get this text wrong, that the moment we see Him, we'll be changed to be like Him. Even though that is true, what He's saying is when He appears, there will be some common ground between us. As He is righteous, we will have been righteous. We will have walked a righteous life. We will have sought to live under His commands. See, Christians have this idea, or many, many carnal people have this idea, that they live their whole life in ungodliness and then they'll look at Jesus all of a sudden and be transformed. Now, when He comes, our lowly bodies will be transformed. But here He's saying, look, when you see Him, you'll notice that there's something in common between both of you. You go out there, you turn on this charade of political things that are going on out there. Do you see God in any of it? Do you see Jesus Christ in any of it? Do you see any submission to God? Do you see anything of men falling on their knees and crying out for wisdom because this monster's got away from them? You don't see anything. Anything. Anything in our political leaders met with this crisis that has anything to do with Jesus Christ. But when He comes back, believers will look up and go, oh yeah, I know Him. And He'll look down most importantly and say, oh yes, I know them. This one was born in Zion. This one I take with me. And so many will be left behind. Left behind. You know, as a father, I tell you what, it would be so much easier not to be a father. Being a father is one of the most crushing things on the face of the earth. I look at my little boys, and they're still so young, 7 and 5. Little girl, 14 months. But I think to myself, oh God, did we give birth here just to populate hell? Oh, what a fear that they'll stray, that they'll not come, that they'll be seduced by that devil of old and the serpent, that dragon, seduced and caught away in their youth and stupidity and their vanity, loving themselves more than God and therefore following the dictates of a wicked heart and the voice of a lying serpent. But at the same time knowing this, that on the day of my sons and daughters, the day of their judgment, if all three of them are cast in hell, I will be the first to raise my hand and say, the judge of all the earth has done right. He has done right. And there is no iniquity in Him. No darkness. He has given my children exactly what they deserve. Know this, child of God. This is just a theological theory on my part. But let me just throw it at you, child. I didn't mean child of God, but young person. Just listen to me. A godly father, a godly mother love their children the moment they're born. And we have to ask ourselves, how is that possible since those children are born spiritually dead and in sin? I believe that what's going on there is this. Those parents are loving the common grace of God that's been lavished on you, child, that restrains you from your evil, that keeps you from being a monster and gives some beauty to you. On the day of judgment, if you have rejected Christ, then what is going to happen is every bit of common grace that kept you from looking like a monster will be withdrawn. And when your parents look at you, they'll see nothing but unadulterated evil. And they will be the first to worship God at your destruction. My God's not like that, you say. Most certainly He's probably not. He probably looks a lot more like Santa Claus than the God of the Bible. Oh, my dear friend, I would be a liar and a deceiver if I did not warn you. He is coming. And you had better look like Him when He comes back. And He goes on and He says, now look at this, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him. What is salvation? To have all your hope nailed to Him. Fixed to Him. Like a peg on a wall, hanging everything upon Him. I heard one old preacher say, I listen to a lot of old preachers. Some people say that's my problem, and I say it's my blessing. I heard one old preacher talk about a camel going through the eye of a needle, and he said, you'll not get into heaven with one shred of self-righteousness. God will devour it. He'll burn it out of your life. Every ounce of self-righteousness. So as an old man, I look forward to being an old man and relying less upon myself than I do now. Realizing it's all Christ, everything is Christ. I've fixed my hope upon Him. And when all our hope is fixed upon Him, then who can avail against us? Who can fight us? Who can knock us down? Who can separate us from the love of God? The devil were to walk in here right now and say, you're not worthy, Paul Washer. I could say, yes, but I have fixed my hope on my elder brother. Would you like me to call him for you? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the holy lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, and all other ground is putrid, sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand, and some of you are standing right in that putrid, sinking sand, and you're going to die and be sucked down into the bowels of hell. It's a terrible thing. He goes on, now look, everyone who has fixed his hope on Him, everyone who's a true Christian, what does he do? Purifies himself. Purifies himself. Wants to be pure. Wants to be like Christ. Now let me stop here. I don't want to set myself up as something I'm not. Listen, I struggle with purity. I struggle with holiness. I struggle against sin. My life sometimes is fraught with failure. I don't want to be a hypocrite or a liar. It's true. But oh, the longing of my heart is greater purity. Wash me and make me clean. Change me, O God. And holding on to that promise of Ezekiel, He'll cleanse me from all my filthiness and all my idols. That He who began a good work in me will finish it. That's my hope. To be pure. Do you know what? You know what my wife needs more than anything on the face of the earth? A husband that's pure. You know what my children need more than anything on the face of the earth? A daddy that's pure. You know what this world needs more than anything on the face of this earth? A man, a woman, a child of God that's growing in purity. Because know this, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that doesn't mean, again, that you strive to reach some level of holiness so that you might be saved. It means this, if you have been saved, you will strive for holiness. It'll be something that really matters in your life. Now, we'll go on just a while longer. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What you need to understand, and this is very important for our culture, it is not enough, preacher, to preach about sin, and it's not enough to call a man a sinner. Because we live in an age where men boast in their sin. You call them a sinner, they'll be happy you've done so. You have to explain to them, look, All sin is lawlessness. Some of you young people going out and trifling with the things of this world, doing things in this world, breaking little rules of your parents and living your own way and doing all sorts of things, and you think, well, it's just sowing my wild oats. No, it is lawlessness. What am I doing then, preacher? Well, let me tell you, it's as though with all the desire in your heart you are seeking to storm the throne room of God, knock God off of His throne and slaughter Him like a pig. That's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. That's what sin is. Sin is you bowing your knee to the devil and saying, "My Father who art in hell, wickedness be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." That's what you're doing. At least you'll know what you're doing now, won't you? And you'll know that God has every reason to cast you in hell. Every reason. Oh, repent before it's too late. Repent before it's too late. It's lawlessness. It's the breaking of law. Jesus says, "Depart from me, those of you who practiced lawlessness. Those of you who lived as though I never gave you a law to obey." Do you realize how many people in the church that refers to? That in their daily life, they do not seek to know or understand the will of God or submit to it. They do not seek at all to know. God, what is your will for me today? God, what I'm thinking about how I should talk. What have you said in your word with regard to my lips? Lord, the thoughts of my heart. I've been wondering lately because I've been watching television. Lord, what is your law with regard to what I should allow to come into my heart? Lord, my clothing. Does it conform to what you say in your law my clothing ought to conform to? Lord, my fellowship with different people. Lord, does it conform to what you say? You see? You know, revival would break out if I just taught on the family. Because in so much with regard to the family, we just do what's right in our own eyes. It's what everyone else does. Yet there are biblical principles all over the place. Do you submit to them? Do you know them? Or just do what is right in your own eyes? Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Now, what does that mean? Because it's already said that the true believer is sensitive toward the sin in their life. What He's saying, first of all, is this. Now, listen. It's just a common sense argument here. It's not a majestic logic. It's just common sense. This is what He says. First of all, now you know He appeared to take away sin and there's no sin in Him. What He's saying is, now there are some people say they have a relationship with Him and yet they live in sin. Now, do they really have a relationship with Him? Because first of all, we know He appeared to take away sin. So how could they have a relationship with Him? We know that there's no sin in Him and yet they live joyfully in sin. So how is it possible that they could have some sort of a relationship? And of course, the answer is they don't. They're deceived. And then He goes on and says, "No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him." Now, what does that mean? Some people have taken this to say a Christian can live in perfection and never sin. That's not what it means. The interpretation is found further on down in verse 9. "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God." It's talking about, again, a giving oneself over to sin. A delightful lifestyle submerged in sin. Living in a way that contradicts what we know about God and His will. Now, I want us just to take a step back, just really quick. Verse 15 of chapter 2. "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, what is the world? Well, I'm going to give you as concise and simple a definition as I can. Anything, any thought, word, idea, theory, manner of lifestyle that contradicts the will of God. Now, if you love a lifestyle that contradicts the will of God, if you love ideas and theories and words and stories and this and that that contradict the will of God, if you love the fashion of this age and all its glitter and sensuality, you love the world. And he says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, we struggle against the world, don't we? And sometimes we lose. But when we lose, what happens? Such remorse, such pain in the heart. How could I have so betrayed Him? Whereas the carnal church member who is lost only mourns when they are caught. When they are caught. Now, I want to finish up by one last thing. And I've gone on long because I wanted to get through this part in our teaching, go on to something tomorrow night. But I want us to look at simply chapter 5, verse 12. Well, first of all, 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. It's in the sphere of His Son, and that is all. Exclusively His Son. Nothing and no one else but His Son. Now, I think I said this earlier, maybe on Sunday, but the prayer for my children is not that they be preachers and missionaries, but that their hearts would be devoted to God's Son. I have asked God to take my children and give them to His Son. Whether it's in lifetime service, whether it's in martyrdom, take my children and give them to your boy. I put it that way so that you see it's more than just a religious term. Give them to your son. I do not hope that my young men will be handsome or strong or athletes. Most certainly not athletes, because I don't want them to fall into the idolatry of all that. Nor beauty for my girl, nor great intelligence, nor fine jobs or good names in the society, but that their hearts would be totally and completely devoted to the Son of God, so that when He returns and this whole world melts before Him like wax, as though it never happened, like a dream, they will abide because they will be men and women who have done the will of God. You will take your child to every sporting event in the history of this county and hope that they'll be a football player, baseball player. You will give, buy them gloves. You will do every sort of thing on the face of the earth to give them progress and help in this area. And you won't even have a Bible study with them. You're being an instrument of worldliness and death in the life of your child. You take them hunting. You take them fishing. You'll do all sorts of things. But will you train them in godliness? So, oh, you offend me now. Then be offended. But know it's in love. Oh, my dear friend. Look at this. Just look for a moment. I plead with you, I beg you, in the name of Christ, listen to me. Do you want to raise up a godly heritage unto the world or unto the Lord? Your child doesn't need you to work in order to give him all the things that you never had. He needs the dad maybe you never had. He needs a father. And it was the things you never had, sir, that probably made you the man you are. They don't need fashion. They don't need popularity. They don't need all these silly, trifling little things that amount to nothing. You say, Brother Paul, are you against all sports? Are you against all things like that? No, but I'm against the way it's handled. And the way it is God to many people who attend church 3 times a week. Oh, be careful. Be careful. God's blessings and the things He gives us to delight in can quickly become idols. And you must be afraid. When you have all sorts of time to run them all over this county in the name of activities, but you don't have time to have them in church, and you don't have time to have family meetings and to have family worship and things like that, what are you doing? What are you doing? Have you lost your cotton picking mind? What are you doing? Everything is in the Son. Now, I just want to say this. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We need to be aware, taking this examination, that we do not make a checklist and go down it and say, I'm a moral man, therefore I might be saved. I must be saved. I'm moral. I'm good. I read my Bible. I go to church. Yes, you can do all those things and still be lost. And still be lost. How is it, Brother Paul? Because Christianity is a heart religion. Do you desire Him? And that's a novel idea, isn't it? Do you desire Him? Say, well, I want to go to heaven. That's why our evangelism is so bad. That's not the question. Everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they get there. It's not do you want to go to heaven. It's do you want Him? Do you long for His return? Do you wait for Him? Do you fellowship with Him? Do you commune with Him? Do you do these things in His name, or do you do these things in the name of morality? We must be so careful. This life passes so quickly. I try to preach like a dying man to dying men and preach as though I shall never preach again, because there will come a day, whether long or short, when I will die and turn to dust, and my name will turn to dust with me. Or there will be a day preceding my death when the trumpet blows, and there comes my Savior. We must live as men who are going to die. We must. And the sooner you learn that in your youth, the sooner you will be blessed. You will be. The Spirit of God, I believe, has manifested Himself here tonight. Now, He's always here, but I believe He's manifested Himself in a special way, and I will not set that aside. I believe it's true. Same time, I will not manipulate the heart of a man. God's dealing with your heart. You say, I'm lost. Then repent and believe. If you don't understand those admonitions, come up. We'll go through Scripture with you. Don't leave here. Don't that the devil would steal this word out of your heart. Some of you right now, there's a little window of light that's kind of cracked open. For a moment, you're just really close to eternity. But I want you to know there's one outside this door that will close that door so quickly. Steal the word right out of your heart. You say, we're trying to make us afraid. No more than Jesus tried to make you afraid with the same words. Because it's true. And look at this. Last week, the economy was fine. Today, we may be on the verge of a depression like the 1930s. A country, it's the most powerful country in the world, brought to its knees in a second. How long do you think it would take you to die?